Really beautiful song, that one. It's a bit of a fave for me. And one of the things that it does really beautifully is that it portrays how Scripture describes Jesus as a self-giving servant leader for the church, the one who gave his life for us. And it describes our joyful and reverent submission to him as we fall on our knees and we worship him. And those themes are very prevalent in the series we're going through at the moment as we think about authority and submission in different aspects of our relationships. And last week we were thinking a little bit about how authority and submission is better news for marriage than you thought, because marriage gets the privilege of reflecting that very dynamic between Christ and his church, as well as the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. And it gets to show it in a very beautiful way. And if you weren't here last week, let me just share a story with you that illustrates kind of the vibe of what the whole message was about as we unpack the scriptures together. There's a little story which I'll share with you that kind of gives the tone of what we were talking about last week, and that'll help us this week as we begin to explore a different kind of relationship and how God has designed authority and submission to work in the local church. Mary Cassian, who's a counsellor and author and speaker, shares this story. "Some of the best advice I ever received came at a dance lesson, where the instructor gave all of the dance followers a talking to." Who's been a student and received a talking to from a teacher? You know what we're talking about here. And she said, "If we weren't willing to be good followers, then we'd never know what it is to have a good leader. A good leader can only grow to his full potential when he has a good follower. So it became my mission," Mary writes, "to become a good dance follower. And I trusted that this would help Carl," her husband, "eventually become a good dance leader." Backstory, Mary loved dancing. Carl, that was just not in his world at all. Does anyone remember Andrew Gaze in that dancing show? Kind of picture that kind of guy. So sporty background, big solid bloke, but not a history of kind of the fine stuff that's involved in dancing. But because she loved it, he decided to go and get lessons and do it with her. Following a guy who couldn't dance at all turned out to be a real challenge. It was pretty awkward for a while. My poor fledgling leader was given the task of getting his own feet to move the right way at the right time, gently guiding his follower in her steps, staying with the music, and avoiding collisions with other dancers. This felt overwhelming to him. And when we started taking lessons, Carl couldn't even hear the beat of the music. And when the instructor said, "Start on the downbeat," Carl asked, like probably a bunch of us would, "What's a downbeat?" All right, so a lot of you kind of sympathize with the poor guy and what he's facing. So while he was struggling with his feet, I gave him some subtle help by singing the beat in his ear. Has anyone ever done that? One, two, three, one, two, three. Anyone ever had a partner who's needed to do that for them? I remember a few guys dancing at the school ball where that's the kind of thing. I think it was us guys just doing it under our breath. One, two, three, one, two, three. Anyway, she was doing that for Carl. So she gave him some help with the beat, and this sometimes would irritate him, and so she would stop. But most of the time, he welcomed the quiet help. Carl's other difficulty was floor craft, and floor craft is the ability to dance around the dance floor without taking everybody else out. It's being aware of who else is around you and not colliding. And as I mentioned, Carl was a big bloke with elbows that could take somebody's head off and feet that could break somebody's toes. And so Mary was quite concerned that lives were at risk, and certainly feet were at risk as they paraded around the dance floor. She writes, "My subtle help for this was to give Carl a little squeeze with my hand that indicated which direction trouble was approaching. I could see behind him over his shoulder, so I was giving him extra information that proved helpful to him as a beginner. I think I may have saved a few lives with this approach, or at least prevented a few broken toes." Now, fast forward. Carl has become extremely good at both floor craft and finding the beat. In fact, he's become an all-around terrific dance leader. As it turns out, he was as committed to becoming a good leader as I was committed to becoming a good follower. In fact, sometimes he would push aside our dining room table so we could practice at home, and would watch videos between lessons. We've become good dancers, and people enjoy watching us mostly because it's so evident that we're having fun. They don't know all the history behind it that makes it so precious to us. And I love the way Mary concludes this little story. "I love dancing with Carl. It's a fabulous feeling." That really is the vibe of what we were talking about last week. When we think about relating to one another, and last week's topic was all about how we relate in marriage. So for those who are married, for those who are preparing for marriage, or those who are supporting people in marriage, it's important to learn how God describes that dance to look. And for us to be able to learn the roles, learn what's involved in that, and we need to help each other with that. But as we do, as clunky and awkward as it feels at first, because the way society teaches dancing is probably a bit more like line dancing. We're all standing on our own and doing our thing. But God teaches us to come together in ways which are foreign to the way the world does it. And we need to learn how to do that. But as we do, it's actually a lot of fun. And people get a blessing from watching it. And that's the story of a big word with a lot of syllables, complementarianism, this idea, the belief that the Bible teaches that men and women in different settings, but last week the focus was in marriage, come together in such a way that we represent who God is, we do what God has called us to do, and we enjoy life together in such a way by completing one another that we could never do on our own. As men or women, we can't represent the fullness of who God is, but together as all of humanity, we can. As individuals, as men and women, or groups of men and women, we can't do the things that God has asked humans to do, but together we can. And we can't enjoy and thrive in life the way God has called us to, except that we learn to do it together. So last week that was all about family, and family beginning with marriage. This week we're thinking about that very same concept in a local church setting. How are we meant to come together in order to complete one another the way God's asked us to, so that the dance is amazing? And yes, like Carl and Mary, at first the dance could be clunky and awkward and who's supposed to be doing what? This doesn't quite feel right. I'm just going back to basketball. You know, it could be that kind of feel. But as we persevere, as we learn, as we grow, as we allow God's word to instruct us, the dance really does become beautiful. And as people look on, they see something amazing when we do it God's way. And so that's what we're here to journey in as we explore God's word together. Before we dive into our texts this afternoon, let me pray for us. God, as we study your word together, we thank you that it is the ultimate instruction guide for life. That's not all it is. It's a story of your incredible love for us, your plan that you have enacted throughout history, which you have told to us in such a way that we can understand what's going on in our lives today. We can understand the bigger picture that we're a part of, and we can hear from you how we need to play our part in it. So as we think about your word and what it says to us, we want to dance that beautiful dance, whatever that looks like, in all of the relationships we have in life. And as we think about how that is designed by you to look in a local church setting this afternoon, Lord, would you help us to put aside any preconceived ideas that we may have, to let your word speak and to be receptive to doing what it calls us to do. Amen. So there's some things that, as we think about this beautiful dance that we have been called to be a part of as members of a local church, there's some very basic and foundational things that we've just got to know right from the start that are talked about over and over and over and over again in Scripture. So I'm just going to give you a real quick taste, and I hope they're very familiar to you. But before we dive into a passage, which we're going to look at two passages today, which have been really hotly contested over the years and quite badly misunderstood at times, before we look into those, we've got to get the big picture of the whole story and the big emphasis of the Bible when it talks about the church. So here are some things that we're going to talk about at the beginning. First of all, you've got to know this about the church. Salvation, membership in God's family, is for everyone. And I would hope that's a fairly obvious thing, but remember the first recipients of this letter, they were living in societies that taught different things, different privileges, different rights, different opportunities were available to different classes of people. And Paul had to emphasize again and again and again, salvation is freely and equally accessible to all. So for those who think that one particular nation of people has a head start for salvation over another group, they need to hear that no, people from every ethnic background have an equal opportunity to be saved. For those who think that men have a fast lane in front of women, no, you need to know everybody has the same access. For those who think adults have it better than kids, no, you need to know everybody, absolutely everybody who can understand the message about Jesus, what he has done to bring us into God's family, and who is able to put their faith in him is a part of the family of God. You're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, this particular letter, Galatians, was written to a community that said you need to live like Jews in order to be able to access all of the blessings of God. And Paul's saying, no. All of those promises that God made throughout history to the people of Israel, to Abraham's descendants, you have inherited all of those without having to become one of them. Those have been made all of ours through faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation is for everybody. And that's why we have such an incredibly urgent mission, because there's a free offer of eternal life for every single human being. All they need is the gospel that tells them how they can receive it. And then they can have it. And we have that message and we get to share it. Salvation is for everybody. Second really important principle about the church that we see over and over again in the New Testament is that ministry is for everybody. Everybody has something to contribute as God works in and through them that builds up the church. A classic example is found in Acts 2, just as the church is beginning. Acts 2 verse 14 to 18. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, what was going on in the story? There'd been people standing up and proclaiming things very joyfully and enthusiastically in languages that most of those present couldn't understand. They thought, oh, they're babbling. They've lost their senses. Maybe they're drunk. Now, what was actually going on was that the Holy Spirit had given these early Christians the ability to speak the truth about Jesus that we've just been talking about in the languages that people in that crowd would understand. Not all people, but there were people in that crowd who'd come from different parts of Asia and Africa and possibly even from parts of Europe, and they had gathered for the feast that was going on at that time, the Feast of Pentecost, and as they heard the message about Jesus in their own language, the language of the areas that they came from, probably in the dialects or even of the region they came from, they were going, wow, how is this happening? That these fairly ordinary looking men and women are able to proclaim to us in our own languages the news about this Messiah, Jesus. God made it happen. And this is how it's explained. The prophet Joel had written, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. So Peter explains what's going on in that situation by saying, hey, you shouldn't be surprised by this. When the Messiah comes and brings in his church, his aim is to work through every member of his church in order to build it. Men and women will prophesy when this happens. 1 Corinthians 14 continues that theme, and we'll look at this passage in more detail later. What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, and all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. So really, really foundational principle, ministry in the church is for everyone. The next thing, as a broad principle that applies to the church, is this: authority and submission is for everyone. 1 Corinthians 16, at the end of the letter that we're looking at today, says this: you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. And you see, in this very simple instruction, there's an opportunity for you to be somebody who is in leadership. How? By just getting involved in the work, being a part of it, taking up the opportunity that God has given you. And there's an opportunity for you to be in submission to those who are working hard as you recognize their labor in the Lord. Ephesians 5:21 continues in that theme. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So all of us in different situations that we may find ourselves in may sometimes be in a position of having authority, and we may sometimes find ourselves being in a position of submission. So in a typical week for me, as we'll explore more later, what I'm doing now conveys a sense of responsibility and authority as I teach God's word. There'll be other times as I wander through things that I'll be submitting to whoever is in charge of that moment. For example, if I go out and help set up for Little Groovers on a Wednesday morning, I don't decide where anything goes. thankfully, I listen to Carolyn Arkell and I submit to her leadership. If I walk into the session, I don't say, well, Beck, I think we should sing this song. No, she's leading that session. And that's really what's all that's being said in 1 Corinthians 16. Look, submit to those who are working hard and who are doing things. Help them out in what they're doing. Be a part of the team. And it's a wonderful opportunity that all of us have to sometimes be that person who is running the session or setting stuff up or taking the initiative in a ministry, and sometimes we'll be playing a supporting role. And Christians, genuine Christians who aren't all about their own ego and their own pride and all that kind of stuff, are happy to either play the role of leader or play the supporting role. And both are valued, both are needed. And that's normal in the church. So there are those foundational principles that we all need to know. Salvation's for everyone. Ministry's for everyone. Authority and submission are for everyone. And so the picture of the church that gets built up in these texts is very much, you know what, we're all in this together. Whether we're male, female, young or old, whatever our ethnic background is, whether we're rich or poor, whatever our occupation is, whatever our level of education is, whatever it is that we might look at and use to describe different types of people, none of that actually is of great significance when it comes to how we participate in the church. Rather, it's how God works in people to do through them the things that he wants to do for the strengthening of his church. Actually, that is addressed in one of the chapters that we will skip over today in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, also in Romans 12 as well. It's the Holy Spirit who gives gifts according to his will. Now, for the Corinthians, this is pretty radical, because they're being taught these ideas about how people relate in the church, where it didn't matter if I was a slave or a master or a free citizen, whether I was a male or female, young or old, I get to participate, I get to minister, and sometimes I'll be in a position of authority and sometimes I'll be in a position of submission, but that's available to all of us. This is a new and radical idea because they live in a world that's like this, very structured, very hierarchical. At the top, rich, powerful, well-connected, long family genealogy in the Roman Empire, all that kind of stuff puts you at the top of the ladder, unless you fall foul of some of the political games, in which case you could be out of there very, very quickly. But you know, you have the people up at the top, and then you have people like slaves down at the bottom, or people who are poorer. And everyone kind of knows their place. And the greater opportunities exist at the top, and the greater responsibilities and workload and the risk of abuse and all that kind of stuff is further down the chain. And they're used to thinking about life in these terms. So when they gather together as a local church, they would normally be gathering in the home of one of these wealthier types of people because they have big houses that can fit people in. And they're used to playing the host or the hostess. And so they would gather in these people's houses, and you might be a slave and you might be meeting in the home of your master. And in that situation, are you going to feel like equals? Are you going to feel like it's a level playing field? No, you're going to still be very deferential, probably. And if you're one of those upper class people, you are probably going to feel very entitled, because that's just how things work. In fact, in the early church, as we look at both biblical records and archaeological records, most of the people at the top end of society who were hosting churches and participating in churches were actually women. A lot of the men who were in the upper crust didn't like Christianity at all, because they felt that it made people weak, because it's all about this love and, you know, mutual submission and nonsense like that. And that, they weren't really into that sort of thing. They used to being in charge. But many of the women did respond. In fact, when you look at the fancy tombs of rich people in many of these cities, and you look at the ones that depict Christian scenes of service and the message of the gospel in the way that they decorate their tombs, about three quarters of tombs like that belong to women. So when it comes to being in a house church, who are the highest ranking people in that house church? Most probably it would be these wealthier women who are in that setting. And that was the culture that they were a part of. Now, as we turn to our text, what's going on is Paul has been instructing the Corinthians, what do you do when you've got a culture that looks like this, but a gospel message that kind of does that? How do we start applying these principles when you're used to relating to people according to the cultural norms of the hierarchy and all that sort of stuff that goes along with that? How does that play out in how you do church together? And the very first topic he talks about is how you rock up, you know, what you get dressed for church like. Which kind of sounds a bit weird, but there's a reason for it. Because in that culture, there were certain customs about how you should present yourself. And these Corinthian Christians are trying to figure out, what customs do we keep And what customs do we actually say, you know what, that doesn't really fit in the church? And they're having to make sense of that. For example, let me tell you about one which is in the second half of 1 Corinthians 11. They get together for a meal called the Lord's Supper. In those days, it was more than what we do today. It was an actual meal that they would have together. And in the second half of the chapter that we're about to read, Paul's saying, you know what, in what I'm about to talk to you about, I've got no praise for you at all because you're messing this one up. You're living like this, where the people who have a lot arrive early because they don't have jobs that they need to worry about. They get there early. They've got lots of food and wine. They get stuck into the meal because they're used to just going ahead and eating. Who waits for servants? That doesn't make any sense. Servants wait on rich people, and then what they do after that is their business. So they're just carrying on how they would normally go about wining and dining. But Paul's saying, no, no, in the church, we're actually all one body and we're all equally supposed to be participating. So yeah, rock up early, bring all your stuff, but wait. Wait for those who have to work and maybe have masters who are demanding that they get stuff done before they leave. Wait for everyone to assemble, and then you don't just consume all the nice rich foods and drinks that you've brought along. You share that stuff with everybody so that in the group, as you share the Lord's Supper together, you're all eating and drinking the same stuff. You're sitting in the same space. It's not first class in the dining room and the rest of the people out in the central area. You are all together and you feel like one body. That's the way the church is meant to be. So that's one area of culture where Paul is having to say, hey, guys, rethink this stuff because you're holding on to a tradition of your culture that doesn't fit in the church. But before he gets to that, he actually is having to talk about it in the other way around. He's having to talk about a tradition in their culture, which he says, you know what, keep hold of that one. Don't throw that one out, and there's a reason for it. So let's read and find out what that is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 2. Paul writes, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. So what follows is, as I've mentioned, Paul is going to go through a number of key issues: communion, how people rock up to church, what they're attired in, how they use spiritual gifts, a whole bunch of things. How should you do church together? The very first of these, how you present. This is what he writes. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. And if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So there is a lot of instruction there about whether or not to cover our heads. And to be honest, it has left many of us over many years scratching our heads because it is hard to understand. We're in a very different culture from first century Corinth. And some of the things that he is talking about, which made perfect sense to that group of people, because we're not there and seeing it and being a part of their customs, we don't actually get it in the same way that they do. But if we take a little bit of time, the big ideas actually jump out, I think, fairly obviously to us. Here's the first really big idea that's in the text. And we might overlook this because we're thinking about what is going on with head coverings, but this is the most important thing out of everything that is being discussed. Both men and women should pray and prophesy in the gathered church. He's telling them how to do it, not whether or not they should do it. He's taking it for granted. You ought to be doing this together. And I hope as you think about that you kind of go, yeah, that does make sense. Everything I know about what God has designed the church to be would affirm that men and women should be doing this. Now, if prayer, you're probably quite familiar with. I hope you are equally committed to the fact that we love when men and women pray. We love it when a man or woman leads in prayer, whether it's on the stage, in front of the stage, in our worship gathering. We love it when people rock up early and participate in prayer before the service. We love it when people pray, whether it's during or whether it's after the service, just as they have opportunity to minister to others. We need men or women who can pray with and in front of others. Prayer, corporate prayer, where we come together, whether it's your arm around one other person praying for them or whether it's standing praying to a group, we benefit when men and women led by the Holy Spirit pray. It's really important. And so this is a good opportunity for me to say, hey, if you would like to be involved in praying in the life of the church more, if that's something that the Holy Spirit's put on your heart, then do it, go for it. And if you want any advice or suggestions on how you can be a part of that, whether it's how you can be a part of it in our gatherings, it's whether it's how you can do it in relationship with others, love to help you with that, because we need men and women who will pray with and in front of others. Both are really important. Prophecy is something you might be less familiar with. And there's a whole bunch of different understandings about what was prophecy back then, what is prophecy today, is there prophecy today? It's just one of those topics that Christians have a lot of disagreements on. But fundamentally, we shouldn't really be too divided on it, because basically what it is, it's speaking as the Holy Spirit prompts you to speak. Now, sometimes people would speak as the Holy Spirit gave them inspiration and talk about things that were going to happen in the future. Sometimes people would speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and talk about things that were particularly relevant to somebody or the whole group in a way that the Holy Spirit knew and gave somebody else some insight into. And so that this prompting from the Holy Spirit to speak was a normal part of church life. But the one thing we need to understand about this speaking as the Holy Spirit prompts you to, as you've got that feeling within you that, you know, God wants me to say something, the essential thing to know about that in the way that it's treated in these letters is that it is not the same thing as teaching. In verse 2, Paul wrote, "I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them to you." So in the understanding of the early church and in the traditions of the early church, there was an opportunity when they gathered for people to speak as the Holy Spirit inspired them to do so. But there was also this sense of, you know what, we've been given a set of teachings. And in those days, they didn't have Bibles like you and I carry around. They had the oral tradition. They'd been personally instructed by guys like Paul and Peter and others that had passed through. They'd received messengers from the apostles, and they had received letters which they copied out and distributed, which eventually would become the Bible. But they understood that Jesus entrusted his apostles with truth that the church needed, and those apostles were then responsible to give it to the church. That's the teachings, or in some translations, the traditions that Paul is talking about. And those things weren't negotiable. They were set in stone, or in ink, you might say. And those things were used to judge everything else in the life of the church. How are people behaving? How should we meet together? What should we believe about all kinds of different things? Ultimately, it's what was said in those teachings, the apostles passing on the truths from Jesus, they were the authority. So if somebody shared something as they believed prompted by the Holy Spirit, there wasn't an assumption that they would always get it right. I don't know about you, but I certainly don't. Even when I'm convinced God is challenging me or prompting me to do something, I still sometimes mess it up. And that was the case back then too. They believed that they needed something else by which to evaluate everything the church did and everything the church taught. And that something else was the teachings that were delivered to them by the apostles. So that's a different kind of speaking, those teachings. But prophecy was something that all people were encouraged to do. So, at this time in history, when you gathered together in a local church, you would have people praying and you would have people speaking prompted by the Holy Spirit, and all of this would be checked to see whether it was in line with what the apostles had passed along to them. Both men and women should pray and prophesy in the gathered church. And here's the second really important thing that this passage has to say to us. How you pray and prophesy should be a help and not a hindrance. And this is where that whole custom thing comes in. Because Paul wants them to think more carefully about how they engage with one another so that they are genuinely helping one another and not being a hindrance to one another. See, in first century Mediterranean culture, there was a way of appearing that signified this. And at some stages in Roman history, this was actually part of law. Probably by this stage in history, those laws had kind of been watered down or mostly forgotten about. But yet, depending on what city you lived in, there were quite strong traditions about what a woman would wear if she was married to show that she was married. And in Corinth and a number of other places, traditionally there was like a shawl type thing that would be worn as a veil when you were out in public. Not covering the face, but just over the head, that would symbolise, I'm a married woman. And so when you went out in public, you weren't being harassed by potential suitors. Everyone could see, oh, that lady is spoken for. She has a husband. Now, to not wear that would either signify that you weren't very happy with your husband, or you weren't very keen on people knowing you were married. And neither of those are a great thing. And so that was the tradition in the culture they were a part of. That's how you showed that you were a part of a family, that you had a husband. And as Paul writes to this group of people, they're thinking, okay, how do we do these traditions, our cultural traditions, in the light of what's happened in the church? Well, in the church, I'm not under anyone's authority. I am equally a child of God. So do I need to have a sign of being under my husband's authority on my head, or is that just no longer relevant? Maybe I'll do that Monday to Saturday, but on Sunday when I'm with my church family, you know, that stuff's not important anymore. And so they'd kind of, for probably good reasons, thought, you know what, that's not an important thing to do in the church. And Paul writes to them and say, you know what, rethink this for a number of different reasons. And he argues from creation that the way that men and women show their relationship, both in the gathering of the church and in community as a whole, is meant to be a picture of something important. There's something wonderful and lovely about the relationship of a husband and wife, which is in view here. Something that, when done right, when done God's way, is actually a picture of what God is like, and it's a picture of what God's relationship to the church is like. And so Paul is saying, look, in your culture, the way that you express the fact that you are married and you communicate your heart, your attitude toward your marriage, is by the wearing of this veil. So don't give people a wrong impression of what you think of marriage and what you think of your husband or what you think of your wife by messing around with those customs. So for women, that means wear the shawl. Be proud of the fact that you are married and that you have a husband. If that's the situation in life that God's called you to, don't act as though it's a bad thing, it's a good thing. For husbands, similarly, if you were to cover your head, then that's messing up with the holiday of what's a guy doing covering his head? That's a weird message. Now, they may have, we don't really know what was in their minds when they did this. Maybe they're thinking, you know what, all of us are the bride of Christ. We should show that we're submitting to Christ just the way that wives submit to husbands. That would be a great thing. Maybe they were thinking that. And Paul's going, what are you guys doing? People are going to look at you and say, weirdos. So he's correcting them in that respect too. And also, as he writes, it's not only important because of what people around you are seeing, but what you do actually says something to God as well, and even to the angels. And you need to be demonstrating in the way you conduct yourself that you honour marriage and you are doing it in the way God's asked you to do. And for you, in your cultural setting, this is the way that you guys do that. So don't throw that out. Keep that as part of how you live your life as Christians. Now for us, do we show a sign of that relationship if we are in that relationship in the same way? Well, certain times in history, yeah, wedding ring is a sign of doing that. Taking somebody's name has been a sign of doing that. There are different ways that people have done that in different cultures. But I guess for us, it's figuring out, well, how am I showing, if I am married, how am I showing that in my marriage, I'm doing it the way God says, not the way society says? How am I showing that I love the relationship that I have with my husband or wife and with my kids? How am I showing that there's a way that God has designed it to work, which is good? That's an important discipleship question for all of us. But nevertheless, how we pray and prophesy should be a help and not a hindrance. I shouldn't confuse anybody by messing with what is culturally normal just because I think I've got the freedom and the rights to do it. Keep in mind what Paul said right before this. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Don't make it all about you and what you think your rights are and what you deserve to do. Think about what is it that best communicates God and his love and his will to the people around you, and do that. So that's the little section there about how women and men in the way that they participate in the church. They want to be a help and not a hindrance to one another. We move on. We're going to fast forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul addresses a number of other issues where culture and Christianity are colliding, and one of those is the Lord's Supper, as we talked about, and he's helping them to figure out, okay, what customs should we continue? What ones do we as Christians say, no, that doesn't fit with what God's doing, and we get rid of those. And he gets to the end, and he's still talking about what it's like to be together as a church, and he says this: "What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. And if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God." Repetition, same ideas coming through. Hey, everyone's included. You can all be a part of this. Whether you are a slave or a master, free person, highly educated, uneducated, laborer, academic, whatever your setting in life is, wherever you've come from, you can be a part of all of this stuff that's going on. Focus on what's helpful to build others up, not on your rights to say or do what you want. Do it as a community. Continues. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, so everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, we just read that and go, oh yeah, interesting. So if one person's speaking and somebody else has that strong prompting of the Holy Spirit to say something, then they should jump up and say it, and that first person should just sit down. Okay, makes sense. But think about how radical that is. What if lady at the top of the pyramid is speaking, or man at the top of the pyramid is speaking, and their slave has this strong compulsion that the Holy Spirit prompts them to say something in response to what has just been said? Do they stand up and interrupt their master? Might get away with it in church on Sunday. Monday could be horrible. You know, I interrupted my master. He never lets me speak, you know, when he's talking to people. I mean, that's just completely defying the social order. So there'd be a lot of fear in those lower class people. Am I really going to interrupt somebody who's speaking when they're a higher class person than me? Do I really have that right? Yes, in the church you do. Doesn't matter if you're a master or a slave. That's how radical this teaching is. But it gets even more significant than that, because what does verse 29 say? Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. What if one of those men or women at the top of the social ladder say something that doesn't fit with what the apostles have taught? Those who are in the church, who have been entrusted with the apostles' teaching, who are recognized by the church as understanding what the apostles' teaching is, what if that person is a slave and has to say to one of the masters, actually, no, that's not right? Pretty intimidating. There'd be a lot of fear in that situation, and there'd be a lot of pride from those who are used to always being right because they're the masters. So this is completely undoing the social order of the day. But again, having just undone the social order in one respect, Paul goes on to say something a little bit surprising. As in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. And this is where some confusion has set in, and there are certainly some traditions where they've literally taken that verse out and say, you know what, when we're gathering together, having our formal meeting, women should stay silent and the blokes do all the talking and all the leading and all that kind of stuff. And is that what Paul had in mind? But if you just read his letter, then it just seems implausible, because he's just told women and men both how to be involved in a way that honours God and honours the place that God has assigned them in life. So what's actually going on here? It's fairly clear when you actually have a good look at the text. In verse 35, it says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home. So what is it that a woman would want to speak up and inquire and ask a question about something? Well, again, rewind back to verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. There seems to be a tradition in the churches where people would speak as the Holy Spirit has prompted them, and then there would be a moment for that, whatever the message was, to be evaluated. Does this line up with what God says? And you can imagine that there'll be people chiming in with all kinds of opinions and ideas as to whether that was appropriate, inappropriate, true, untrue, faithful to the teaching of the apostles, unfaithful, and it could get very, very kind of chaotic and messy. And Paul is very concerned to say, no, there are certain people who in that moment, when prophecies are being evaluated, where somebody is saying, this is what God says on this issue, and today we can actually point to it in the Bible. Back then, they may have had some letters to refer to, they may have just had the memory of what the apostles told them. Somebody has got to be able to have the authority to say, yes, this lines up with God's word, or no, it doesn't. And what Paul is saying here is that there is only particular men who have that role in the gathering. Now, he doesn't spell out what that looks like. There are other passages, and we'll get to those in a couple of weeks' time when we talk about, well, how is our church doing this? There is a way of identifying who those men should be. But nevertheless, Paul here says it should be a group of men. Why? When every other time he said it doesn't matter. Why? When he's written to the Galatians and said, don't let people chuck a whole bunch of rules at you. Don't let your gatherings become formal and stiff and bowed under this weight of all of these legalistic expectations. Paul is a champion of freedom. So why is he introducing this rule here that seems to contradict this kind of idea of in the church we are all equally having the same opportunities, not only to be saved, but to minister and to be in authority and to submit to one another? There is this one special situation which he says, now this bit works differently. And for Paul, he goes right back to creation, just as we've been doing over the last couple of weeks. He says, you know what? And back in the garden, Adam and Eve, there was this dynamic going on where Adam was given responsibility. Don't eat of this tree. It was his responsibility to make sure that command was obeyed. Yet, when it came down to it, Eve made that choice on his behalf. She took the fruit, he followed her into that, and together they sinned. And every time that sin is referred to in the New Testament, who is the person responsible for it? Adam, every single time. Because it was his choice. God gave him the authority to make that decision. And he was responsible for how he conducted himself in exercising that authority. And what Paul is saying here, in the same way, God has chosen to give authority in the church to a select group of men who are entrusted with the task of evaluating what the church teaches and what the church does. They're not in charge of everything that goes on in the life of the church. That would be stupid and wrong. I mean, everything else Paul has said has indicated that. Men and women lead, men and women submit to one another. But this task of evaluating everything the church teaches and does should fall into the hands of a select group of men, and they need to be faithful to exercise that authority. And just because your culture says, well, the highest ranking person here is female, no, that doesn't overrule what God has said. Just because our culture might say, well, the smartest person in the room is a female, no, that doesn't overrule what God said. Just because the most educated person or the most wealthy or the most politically connected or quite simply the person with the most determination to get their way, none of that matters. Whether that person is male or female, only a select group of people recognized by the congregation, of men who in our church we call elders, and that's a name that we take from the Bible, they are responsible for this role of evaluating everything that is taught and done to make sure it lines up with the Word of God. That's what Paul is driving at here in his letter. And he concludes with this. Did the Word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it's reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, here's the thing. As soon as you and I hear a rule, we usually don't like it. It usually feels like a burden to us. And it does remind me, as Paul keeps pointing us back to the garden, God says, look at this. You can have all of it. There's all kinds of good stuff for you to enjoy, all kinds of good stuff for you to eat and drink and just enjoy and celebrate and look after. But what did they go back to? The one thing that God said don't do. And as people, we tend to do that as well. We tend to fixate. Why can't I do that thing? You know, this one thing becomes the big issue. Whereas in all of Paul's writings, the reason there are only a handful of passages that talk about this stuff is because this is only one small part of the whole life of the church. The most important part of what the church is about isn't necessarily how we evaluate what we believe and what we do. It's incredibly important, but the rubber's got to hit the road. And the way the rubber hits the road is by you and me actually ministering as God leads us. You and me participating, cooperating together, being a team. And yes, there's a group of people just keeping an eye on that and helping people, assisting people, serving others in love in a servant leadership way, which we'll explore later. They're not lording it over people. They're not cracking the whip and saying, you must do it like this. They're facilitating the rest of us just getting involved and getting ministry done. And that's a blessing to us. And that task has been given according to God's design, as I said, to this particular group of people. That's not something for us to feel envious about. Why don't I get to be that person? That's just something for us to feel thankful for. And if God calls us to be a part of that, then to very humbly and reverently do that. Let me finish by sharing a story from a lady who has come to see this way of church operating. And this is her take on it.
You know, it's a tricky question, what's so beautiful about complementarianism, because even when I think about that question, there's somewhat of a tension that I feel inside where I've seen complementarianism done really well, and I've seen it done very poorly. I've seen things happen in the name of complementarianism that have squashed women in particular. But personally, I have been blessed to be in a home and a church where complementarianism has been the beautiful picture of human flourishing that God designed it to be. I have a husband who loves me, who serves me, who leads me like Christ does, who also happens to lead a church like that, and with a group of men, some elders that love and care for the body that God has given them to lead and to love. And I have seen men and women flourish in that leadership. I've seen women, their gifts being pursued, their talents shown at church, in the corporate gathering. I've seen men and women using their gifts together in the roles that God has given them to have. And it's been a beautiful symphony of God's glory, His beauty, and His divine masterpiece of complementarianism, of this Imago Dei being displayed for His glory and for our great joy.
So, going back to the image of a dance, we want men and women to be able to come together and complement one another. What does that mean? Well, each in our own ways, as God has described them, we come together to show God that in ways that we can't do on our own. We come to do things for God that we couldn't do on our own, and we get to enjoy one another in ways that only happen when we do it God's way. That's our desire for our local church, and I trust that by going through this subject, yeah, it's kind of heavy, this topic, and you don't go out of here saying, great, that's going to change my week. It might, but it's actually helpful to think about, okay, how am I playing the role that God's called me to do, and how am I supporting others in theirs?